Well, let me begin by expressing my sense of privilege in having been invited to be part of this conference. As was mentioned earlier on, I was last here about 3 years ago and thoroughly enjoyed my time with those that were gathered on that occasion. I came with my son, our eldest son, and he still speaks fondly about his experience here, and especially the ministry of God's word that touched his own heart. I'm deliberately saying one or two things before we turn to the scriptures so that a number of you that might be unfamiliar with my accent might have the opportunity to adjust. I thought only Americans had an accent. I've since discovered that we all do. I have taken deliberate steps to make sure that I am dressed as ordinarily as I can possibly be. This, I almost put on an overall. And for those of you who've got good eyes, you may notice that I'm actually in blue almost throughout. That's the closest I could get to not being noticed because of what I'm wearing. Although I do have to quickly say that the day that I will be completely broke, I might consider selling off that sweater. It might get me a handsome retirement package. I'm standing here as a product of missions, not in terms of the first generation, but in terms of a generation that came after a generation that came after pioneer missionaries. And I just thought it was important for me to say that, because it's fairly easy for us to be bogged down with the immediate fruit of our lives and consequently begin to think that perhaps it's better to be in a place where you are able to preach one sermon and have so many individuals, as it were, falling over each other to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the most well-known pioneer missionary who came to our part of the world, David Livingstone, hardly saw any fruit. In fact, it is well documented that he pleaded with a future generation of missionaries and Christian workers to remember those who labored and hardly saw any fruit in the earlier stages. So many years later, we're talking of approximately 150 years, the Christian church has been planted in what once was unreached people groups. And consequently, I'm able then, together with many others, to cross back into the nations that once upon a time sent missionaries. And I want to encourage you never to think purely about immediate fruit, but about faithfulness to the very end. Up to now, the longest serving Baptist missionary in our part of the world was a lady who still stands as my spiritual hero, and that's Olive Doke, D-O-K-E. She served over 50 years, and she came into our part of the world when there were no comforts from the Western world at the age of 25. And I still am moved today when I consider what she left for where she went. But there we are today with so many Baptist churches scattered across that entire part of the world, a fruit of those pioneer missionaries. So let me implore you, to take seriously what you are hearing in this place. As I've been sitting there fighting jet lag, listening to message after message, I have been thinking to myself that if I could go back to being 25 years old, that's the time I entered into pastoral ministry, and I was here, I would have wanted, by the end of these kinds of messages that are like torrents being poured upon my soul, I would have wanted to commit myself to going out there as a missionary. The good thing is that in many ways, what I would have wanted to do would have been to go to Zambia, plant a church, and that's exactly what I'm already doing. So at least the Lord's got me already in that sense. And brethren, it is my prayer that there will be hundreds of you coming through, not simply as senders, and that's important, but also as goers. I want to share with you from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. It's an amazing book. It's amazing in the sense that if you were not told where Paul was writing from when he wrote this epistle, you probably would not guess that he was in a Roman prison, that he was in a state where he himself would have needed encouragement, and the Philippian church, in fact, sent it to him. Because of the fact that this epistle is so full of joy, he's constantly speaking in terms of rejoicing. It's one of the happiest epistles in the whole of the New Testament. And the very reason why Paul rejoices this way is because of the very theme that we are considering together over these days, the theme of missions. Let me quickly read for you verse 1 down to verse 6. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer, and there it already is, with joy. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 5 and 6, because of your partnership in the gospel, your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned the uniqueness of this epistle, first of all, in terms of the joy that you sense as you read through it. Another way in which it is unique is in terms of Paul not only speaking about writing to the church, but even mentioning the church officers. He says there, halfway through verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. In most epistles, he would stop there and move on to the greeting. But here he specifically says, with the overseers and deacons. I'll mention in a few minutes why he does that. Clearly, here he was relating to a congregation and often relating to its leadership with respect to his own missionary endeavors. Here was a church that was sold out to the work of missions. We'll see that in a moment. And so even as Paul writes to them, he's not only conscious of the fact that he's writing an epistle, therefore he wants to teach them and encourage them with respect to spiritual things, but he also wants to speak, as it were, to those leaders, the elders and deacons who've so organized this church that it's been overwhelming to him as a supporting church. Sadly, that's a rare exception even today. We've got too many missionless churches. Churches that are simply interested in their own big numbers and their own church facilities and their own finances, rather than bearing in mind that there is a great agenda that Jesus Christ has given to his church, the Great Commission. And that's 50% of our work. We ought to ensure that we are pushing back the domains of darkness so that Christ may be known where he is not known, so that God, the true God of heaven, may be worshipped where idols are currently reigning supreme. Sadly, too many churches have missed that mark. And if I was preaching back home in Zambia, in Africa, that's even a greater crime there, because the average church still thinks in terms of being a receiving church and not so much a sending church. But we don't only have missionless churches, we also have a lot of churchless missions. In other words, we've got too many individuals that have raised their money over on the Western world, crossed the oceans, and are functioning in different places where they are working. They're supposed to be Christians, supposed to consequently be active participants in these colonies of faith, these bodies of God's people represented locally. But they don't relate to these bodies at all. And if they do, it is in a very casual, superficial way. Now that's wrong, brethren. We have an example here of Paul, where you can't miss the fact that he has this real attachment to the church in Philippi. We ought to be concerned about this matter. Let's quickly then have a brief study of this church and see something of the centrality of the local church with respect to mission. The centrality of the local church with respect to missions. The Apostle Paul here is thanking God for this church. A church that had a conviction of the vital place of missions in the context of the local church itself. And one of the ways in which you see this is the fact that this church, the church in Philippi, sent out the Apostle Paul. They were a sending church. The Apostle Paul says there in verse 5 that he was rejoicing about them because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. From the first day. What does he mean by that? It's a phrase that he more or less uses in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 15. He says there, "And you Philippians yourselves know, in the beginning of the gospel. When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. What does he mean by in the beginning of the gospel? Well, clearly, it's not when the gospel enterprise began in the world, because that began in Jerusalem. But what he's really referring to was the entrance of the gospel in Europe. We all know the story in Acts chapter 16, how the Apostle Paul with Timothy and others, Luke thrown in as well, were seeking to preach the gospel in various places of Asia, and the Spirit of God kept preventing them from going in one direction or the other until they found themselves in Troas, at the border, as it were, of land and sea. While they were waiting there, trying to figure out what to do, Paul saw a vision at night of somebody across the waters saying, "Come over and help us." And consequently, they concluded it was God's call for them to take the gospel into Europe. And when they went there, the very first city, major city, that they settled in was Philippi. And there, the gospel enterprise began. That's what Paul has in mind here when he's speaking in terms of the beginning of the gospel. In other words, when I began to minister the gospel in Macedonia. Chapter 4 makes that clear. He says there, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia," in other words, when he now moved on into Achaia, he was sent forth by the church in Philippi. Let's think about that for a moment. Here was a church whose first known convert was a businesswoman by the name of Lydia. Soon after that, the next convert was an abused young lady whose name is not given. And then soon after that was the jailer, the Philippian jailer, as we often call him. In due season, a congregation was gathered, primarily through the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. And if you've ever known anything about Paul, you know that he was a great mind and a great heart. Here is the kind of minister you want to hang on to, because you know that with this kind of preacher, you're going to have a great church. Well, as it was before, when Paul was in Antioch, a time came when he needed to move on, and this church released him. It released him. And consequently, was able to get on to Thessalonica and in due season cross over until he reached Corinth. And the church continued to support him. What a great example. A church that recognizes that, you see, God's work is not primarily about us and our name and the growth of this little body in this place, so that we become a big, happy family, enjoying ourselves, getting drunk with fun until we end up in heaven. But that there is work to be done. There are boundaries to be shoved forward. There are souls to be won. There are churches to be planted. There are cities to be impacted. And God uses his servants for that purpose. Therefore, let's recognize the gifts that are in this person and send them forth. Now that calls for selflessness in the church. And there's a sense in which what Paul was teaching the Philippians in chapter 2 is something that was already an atmosphere in the life of the church. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 2, the well-known words. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unity, selfless unity. But listen to this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or pride. Do nothing because of that. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, kill whatever it is that's in your heart that makes you think you are at the center of the universe's existence. Kill it. You are but a worm of the earth, and God, at the click of his finger, as it were, could usher you into eternity. The earth, the universe, life is not about you. So kill pride. Rather, think about others. Think about others. And he puts it this way, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I want to suggest to you that that's a powerful foundation for missions work. Powerful foundation. Because you are recognizing what God has already blessed you with. Here you are. God has given you the comforts of this world, but much, much, much more, infinitely more than that, he's given you his salvation. Wow! Can anything get any close to that? Now open your eyes and see the need that still lies out there. If you were in the Philippian church, you are being told that here you are. Europe is bereft of the gospel. Men and women are perishing under idols. Come on. Think of the interest of others and do something about it. That's what was the issue here. And much more. The example of Jesus Christ. The example of Christ. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here he was in the highest, highest station of the universe, God the Son. Surrounded by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy adoration. God! What a privilege, if we can use that phrase. What a privilege. And that's the highest, highest station. For the interest of us, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hang on to his station. He humbled himself, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The gospel was preached in such a way that the people of God did not only believe in it for their salvation, but they saw in it a supreme example that they were to follow. That this great enterprise of God is worth living for, it is worth dying for. And if he who was infinitely high could sink this low and pay the price for sinners, who am I to hang on to my earthly comforts? Who am I to say I cannot live in a place where there is no electricity? Who am I to say I cannot be in a place where there are mosquitoes and malaria? Who am I to say I cannot be in a place where I have no access to the internet? Who am I? If the Son of God, who did not need me, could have paid such a price. No doubt, this church heard the message of the cross. But more than that, this message gave them perspective. Perspective about life. That there is eternity coming, and God will reward his soldiers. No earthly price paid for the honor and glory of his name will remain unrewarded. And if there is any example again, it is Christ. Therefore, we are told in verse 9, Philippians 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brethren, perspective. 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 One of the greatest effects of the entertainment world upon our population is that it's robbed us of perspective, of realizing the reality of the eternal, the eternal. The God with whom we have to do, the temporal nature of this life, and the need for us to do everything in this life with our minds upon the life to come. You won't find that in movies. Everything ends when some villain or other breathes his last, and the hero continues. Let's keep our nose in our Bible. And we're going to breathe eternity. We're going to sense the fact that this world is moving on God's agenda. It's going somewhere. And ultimately, the Savior will return. He'll bring all this nonsense to an end. He will reward his own. And apart from that, it's this. Jesus Christ will finally receive the fruit of his death. Oh, to be a part of that. To be a part of that. to have been the means by which the knees that have gladly bowed to him, the tongues that gladly sing his praise for eternity, would have come in from darkness to light through one's immediate labors and the labors of the fruit of one's labors in the second, third, and fourth generation until the Lord returns. Wow, friends, that's worth stepping on broken glass all the way from Indianapolis to Washington. To be a part of that on that final day. Well, I could go on, but the point is, it was not simply knocking these people on the head that made them feel they ought to sacrifice their best men to go and take the gospel. It was as they smelt the aroma of Calvary, as the crushed petals, as it were, brought forth that sweet smell, that they realized this is life with a capital L. Let me ask you, is this the atmosphere you breathe in your church? Christ and Him crucified? As a means of your salvation? As a means of your sanctification? As a glorious example for your life? Is this the atmosphere you breathe in? Because if we don't breathe this atmosphere, our churches will be petty little clubs where all we are doing is rubbing one another's egos until we die. May God help us to follow this example, the example of Paul. Now, I'm hoping that when we come to the panel discussion, we will try and answer the question, I'm an ordinary church member. Yes, I am in that church. That is the exact opposite of what you've just described. What should I do? But for now, all I want to say is this. Let's labor hard as long as it is in our power. Let's labor hard to have a Christ centered ministry that therefore produces a people that gladly sacrifice for the great cause of the gospel, the Great Commission. But let's go on, because that's not the only reason why Paul was excited about this church that it sent him forth. This church also supported Paul all the way up to the point when he wrote this epistle. Hence, he says there, back to our text, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Here was a church that saw its ongoing responsibility to support the work of missions. Let me change that a little bit. Here was a leadership, the overseers and deacons, here was a leadership that saw itself as shepherding God's people with a view that part of our major responsibility is the spread of the gospel far far beyond our immediate borders. Let me change that a little. Here were ordinary church members who saw themselves as being responsible to be senders in terms of continuing to support those who are sent. In other words, it's not just church leaders. The membership involvement was unmistakable. Back to chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, I begin reading from verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. That little phrase simply means again and again. In fact, I could add again and again and again and again and again and again, etc. You never stopped. And even on this occasion, he still received help from them. But notice the way he puts it in verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours. Not simply the church leaders, but you that have sacrificially given, you whose gifts have been like a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. You that God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We need to capture that. That here was a church that deliberately supported the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We don't know at which point he wrote this epistle, but clearly he had planted a number of churches already. But Paul is able to say that your ministry continued. You continued deliberately to support the work that I am doing. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? To make sure that we, as individuals, are deliberately pledging prayer times, pledging finances, pledging help in various forms for the grand enterprise of missions. And here's another challenge, that we are doing this through the church, that we are in the context of a church whose leadership is deliberately ensuring that we're not just sending out checks to X, Y, and Z, we don't even know who they are, but that the very hearts and lives of our people are integrated with what's happening at the battlefront, and that they are investing there because they are senders. The Apostle Paul refers to this in our text as partnership. The word there is koinonia. It's fellowship in the gospel. That we are in this together. Our lives have been integrated in this cause. We are in the battlefront, but you are also there with us. We are laboring together. Again, time is not with me, but it's crucial that by the end of this conference, you as an individual should answer this question. If I don't sense that the Lord wants me to go, surely I should be playing a very clear role with respect to the support of those who've gone. And I should do so deliberately. I should do so consistently. I should do so again and again and again. And my own local church should be involved. The elders and deacons should be a part of this. I'm praying that by the end of tomorrow, you'll be in one or two of those categories. Because that's what we see here. The role of the local church. Paul was not just thinking in terms of John and Mary out there and in Philippi and their help. He's thinking about them, yes, but collectively as a local church of God's people. Let me hurry on to the third. Time is not with me. And it is the responding to immediate critical needs. The immediate critical needs on the mission field. Paul here was in prison. News got to Philippi. What did they do? We read back in chapter 4. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, news got to Philippi that Paul is in prison. If we're to speak in terms of today, a newsletter, an email, a text message, whatever. Information arrives. The missionary is in trouble back there. He is not able to do what we've sent him to do because frowning providence has chained, as it were, his ankles and his wrists. They did something about it. They responded. They quickly got Epaphroditus and said, quickly, get over to Paul. And hey, before you go, brethren, anyone with any supplies, let's bring them together, put everything together. The deadline is Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We don't know what it was because that's when he's leaving. And all the supplies were put together by the brethren, given over to the servant of God, who was appropriately chosen because of his own ministry gifts. And off he went to go and deal with the situation. Oh, that we would have such churches. You can very well understand why Paul, in writing this epistle, wrote not only to the brethren, but to the elders and deacons as well. Because this was organization for mission. Is that you? Do you respond to the issues being raised in those newsletters, in those emails? About real needs in real time, today. Do you respond practically? Again, through the church. Do you do that? Because that's the challenge that we find here. It may be in terms of supplies, it might be in terms of specific prayer, it might be in terms of short-term missions, trips, and so on. The needs are varied. All I'm asking is, are we in real-time support of the great work of missions through the church. Let me hurry on and say this as I close. I wonder whether I'm looking in the faces of young people whose churches are like this. I wonder. As you've been listening to me describing the church in Philippi, are you sitting there saying, I thank God for my elders. I thank God for my deacons. Because what I'm reading here sounds like my church back home. Well, if the answer is no, make a resolve. Because in a few years' time, you will be the church leaders. You will be. At a conference like this, on bended knees, plead with God that he may so burn this reality in your soul that you will not only be faithful as a church member, but as you are ushered into church office, that you will also deliberately ensure that your church, with respect to missions, will be bonded together. That this reality in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians will be a living reality in your own local church. But secondly, let me put it this way. If you do go out as a missionary, make sure that those who meet you can see that you see the significance of the local church. By the way in which you deliberately join, participate, actively so, rather than to be a lone ranger out there while they are viable churches not too far away from you. May they be able to see that you recognize what this book says about the church. Jesus Christ has left churches as places where his people would be looked after, his people will be energized, taught, and sent forth. And you will want to be a part of it. It is sad that by and large, too many missionaries on the mission field are churchless. Don't be one of them. And then finally, remember that a church like this is produced by Christ-centered preaching, bringing out the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Jesus Christ, displayed from eternity into time on Calvary, right into eternity, filling the breasts of God's people with true and genuine love of the crucified Christ. Don't use shortcuts. When the Spirit of God blesses the message of Christ, you can stand aside and marvel at what he does with God's people. Oh, may each one of us, therefore, this week, commit ourselves to those basics. Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God, thank you for this letter of Paul to the Philippians. Thank you for the example that he is. Thank you for the example that the church itself in Philippi is to us today. Lord, challenge us afresh with respect to the centrality, significance, the vital place of the local church in the great enterprise of missions. And may each one of us resolve to live in the light of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.